Happy Sabbath, church family. Let's, if you would turn with me to the book of Numbers, the 12th chapter. Numbers chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Numbers chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Numbers 12 says, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses, because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, Come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed, and the cloud departed from off the tabernacle. And behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. The Lord said unto Moses, If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received in again. Verse 15 says, And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. Our message this Sabbath is entitled, Who Stopped the Movement? Who stopped the movement? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us together on this beautiful, holy Sabbath day. I ask, Father God, that you make Eric Walsh just a nail upon a wall, a rusty, sorry nail, Father. But Lord, upon that nail right now, I ask that you hang a portrait of Jesus Christ so that I'm not seen or heard today, Lord. Instead, Father God, give us a message from your throne room of grace. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The children of Israel had come out from Egypt, and in coming out, had reached a point where they were trying to assemble more normal lives. Interestingly enough, it is now, much time later, that finally Aaron and Miriam meet their sister-in-law. When they realize that their sister-in-law is not of the house of Israel, in fact, she is a Midianite, they're angered that she is not one of them. And she begins to rail against Moses and in essence, begins to rail against God. The scripture says that she is an Ethiopian from the Greek word, which means burnt-skinned people, dark-skinned people. And here in the scripture, we get a view at a sin that we often overlook. Here we get a chance to look at the sin first of pride that plagued Miriam and Aaron. The idea that they would challenge God's real prophet and instead want to place themselves in the seat of profit. For this reason, many of our churches are not successful, because the church has become a political battleground. People are fighting and jockeying for titles and positions, rather than simply being servant leaders. But the other lesson, the one that I want to resonate on the last day of February, a month that historically and traditionally is considered a Black History Month in the United States, is a lesson that has to do with the sin of discrimination and prejudice. And I want to tell you where the sermon comes from so that you'll stay with me to the end. As I was working in the urgent care one Sunday, one of the nurses came in and slapped down a piece of paper that she received from a local Sabbath school class. I shudder to even mention the church that the Sabbath school class is held in, even though some of you might figure that out. She comes in and she slaps down a paper. She looks at me and says, "Did you know that Ellen White was a racist?" I said, "What?" She said, "Look, this is what we discussed in Sabbath school yesterday." And she shows me a paper with all kinds of misinterpreted quotes and misaligned statements and juxtapositions that just don't stand up to the weight of evidence. She says, "I didn't know this all my life," being an Adventist, which to say that she's an Adventist, I think, is a stretch, even by her own admissions. She's a wine connoisseur, to give you an example. And so she begins to rail on Ellen White. Now, I went to Oakwood College. Many of you know is the historically Black college. And one of the things that we're very proud of at Oakwood College is the fact that, as an Adventist school, Ellen White also picked the land for that school. In fact, her son came down on a boat called the Morning Star down the Mississippi River and in secret was able to reach the poor multitudes of what was then called Negroes or colored people, preaching to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, the liberation. So out of that, I began to do some research, and I think you'll find that we have a strong history as a church of racial equality in principle, but not always in practice. And for that reason, this is not an easy message to preach, but I believe it is a necessary message for God's remnant people. Because the scripture says, "By this will men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another." You cannot be Christ's disciple without true love for your brothers and sisters, regardless of what they sound like, look like, dress like, or even smell like. That's a biblical truth. But I also want to point out that something else happens in verse 15. When God goes to punish Miriam for her sin, it doesn't simply affect Miriam. Instead, when God goes to punish Miriam for her sin, the entire nation of Israel stands still. Who stopped the movement? Sin ultimately stops the movement, especially secret, tucked away sin. It causes God's church not to work effectively because there are those who are too busy trying to cover their tracks rather than preach the gospel and live the life that Jesus Christ would have them live. Unrepentant sin damages the church, and racial discrimination or prejudice is no different. If we allow it to exist among us, it will destroy the movement. Ellen White puts it like this. Now, let me say that if you are a real Ellen White reader and you enjoy her writings, one of the books you must get, even though it's no longer in print and probably difficult to find, is a book entitled Southern Works. It is a book that is actually far ahead of its time and one of the greatest proofs, in my opinion, of the prophetic nature of the work of the writings and teachings of Ellen White. Ellen White said things in Southern Works like, "We should not evangelize to the blacks in the South unless we have first educated them." powerful statement. She understood that dignity in the individual needed to be restored. Their ability to work and learn and think and read was critical before you gave them the three angels' messages. She understood that it was important that people be brought to a place of unity and equality if they're going to receive the gospel on fair ground, so that the church would not create a permanent underclass. She understood the need that every single person who would become a Seventh-day Adventist should have an exposure to education that would ennoble each individual and enlighten the mind, so that when the precious truths begin to drop, they are in a place to accept it without being cajoled into it. She said this even before men like Booker T. Washington, who thought it not necessary to educate African Americans. He's considered a hero in Black History Month. Yet he said, just lay down your buckets where you are. Way ahead of her time on the issue of race. So much so that she establishes and has established Oakwood College before even Loma Linda University is set up. 1896, 10 years earlier. So the idea that she's a racist really upset me. It really did. Because at the end of the day, just as Miriam and Aaron were really angry at Moses' close relationship with God, don't miss this, they were really angry at the position that they viewed Moses to be in that was privileged, and at some level did not like taking orders from him and did not like the idea that he was God's messenger. There are many today who still view Ellen White in the same way. The truth is that their beef with her is more about the fact that she speaks to true Christian living that supersedes popular culture or political correctness. And so they attack the prophet on many fronts. And in this case, she's attacked from a side I didn't know she could be attacked from after having read the book Southern Works many years ago. She says in Southern Works, walls of separation have been built up between the whites and the blacks. These walls of prejudice will tumble down of themselves, as did the walls of Jericho when Christians obey the word of God, which enjoins on them supreme love to their maker and impartial love to their neighbors. Well, you find it interesting also, when you study Black history, that one of Black history's greatest, heroes, is a man whose birth name was Malcolm Little, but was made famous as Malcolm X. He actually died by the name El-Haj Malik El-Shabazz. After going and making Mecca for himself to Saudi Arabia and worshiping around the holy black stones there in Mecca and sleeping and eating with blonde-haired, blue-eyed Muslims, he came back to the United States after having been a racist himself and publicly announcing that he would give up racism as a practice because he had worshipped with people he did not think he could ever worship with. But there's something about Malcolm X that very few people know. When he was Malcolm Little, he was raised a Seventh-day Adventist. As a matter of fact, on page 21 of the autobiography of Malcolm X, he speaks about his experiences of being a Seventh-day Adventist. His father was a Baptist minister who was murdered by the Ku Klux Klan in the middle of the night. His mother, after going through in and out bouts of sanity and insanity, she wound up becoming a Seventh-day Adventist and was actually really received in and supported by the Adventist Church. And I believe that was up in Illinois. Hear what Malcolm X says about the Seventh-day Adventists. He says, before long, my mother spent much time with the Adventists. We began to go with my mother to the Adventist meetings that were held further out in the country. For us children, I know it was the good food they served. Somebody ought to say amen. Did you know you could actually win over the kids of a family by serving them good food? Amen. Vegetarian food. As a matter of fact, when Spike Lee, who hates Christians, and we'll talk more about people like him in the Antichrist message this afternoon, But when Spike Lee tried to make a movie, the autobiography of Malcolm X, he would not say that Malcolm X was a Seventh-day Adventist. Spike Lee couldn't bring himself to saying that. Instead, he has one scene where when Malcolm X is being introduced to the Nation of Islam, Malcolm X simply says, "My mother never let us eat pork." That's the only trick in the whole movie to let you know he was raised a Seventh-day Adventist. But Spike Lee would never want you to know he was actually going to the Seventh-day Adventist church for many years. "For us children, I know it was the good food they served." Watch this. "The Adventists felt we were living at the end of time, that the world soon was coming to an end." Here's the last line. "But they were the friendliest white people I had ever seen." This book is mandatory reading in high schools all across the country. What a testimony every time some child who has never heard of our denomination, of any color or ethnic background, reads this page, knowing the history of the United States at the time this was written, and comes away saying, "There was a church even in those days that a militant nationalist like Malcolm X would say had white people who there was something fundamentally different about." And let me ask you, since the title of the sermon is "Who Stopped the Movement," what would happen if Malcolm X walked into predominantly white Adventist churches today? What would happen if he went and visited all of the small churches and even the large churches across the country? How would he be received as a child today? And I can flip that, and I will, because if he were white and went to a black Adventist church today, how would he be received? Have we drawn battle lines and walls inside of our denomination that ought not exist? On the West Coast, their conferences are based strictly on geography. But you go back east and conferences overlap one another. The only place in the world church that this happens, that I know of, is up and down the eastern seaboard and as far west as Texas, I think. Conferences determined by black and white. Now, I'm probably going to get in a lot of trouble for saying what I'm about to say, not from my white brethren, but from my black brethren. But I believe it is long time that such differences be done away with. I believe that conferences should be based on only one thing: geography. No other reason should conferences exist. If the popular vote of the United States could elect someone of color to the highest office in the land, how shameful does our denomination look to lag behind and still have segregated local conferences? And I tell you, the greatest fight you'd probably have wouldn't even be from white Adventists. So I'm probably going to get a lot of speaking engagements canceled when this gets out. But that's all right. The truth needs to be said where a lot of people can hear it. The truth of the matter is, the greatest fight would come from the black churches. Partly because of a reactionary mode to the racism that once was. And granted, when you look at our church, our history is not great. Our schools were segregated. Even in the North, our conference offices were segregated. Many black church members went to white churches and were told the directions to the black church. Even when I was at Oakwood in Alabama, that happened. So we don't have a perfect history, but I don't know that you can make a brighter future out of a bad past. I don't know that you don't have to build the policies that make the future on the principles of "Thus saith the Lord," and whatever happened just happened. That we don't start to move forward because we're trying to reach people who in the real world are desegregating. And it's difficult to explain to them when you win a soul into the church why it is that these differences still exist as we leave the first decade of this millennia. Who stopped the movement? What happened that the progressive thinking of Ellen White was paused? And you know, a lot of her progressive thinking has been shot down. We used to be a church that taught you ought not go into a movie theater. But of course, what kind of a crazy person would say that now? We used to teach that you don't wear jewelry if you're a Seventh-day Adventist. You dare bring that up in most churches now. We used to teach that a vegetarian lifestyle is the best lifestyle. They'll throw chicken at you if you say that in some churches now. And here, when we had a prophet who had the foresight to understand the importance of developing every facet of our church, you'd have to be put into a time machine and taken back to Mississippi or Alabama, back in the time when Ellen White was writing, to understand how profound her statements are. People who had only been free from slavery, only not even one full generation yet she speaks, it is time to liberate them, not just because the law says so, but to bring them the liberating gospel of Jesus Christ. Not in part, not so that to our advantage as a church, but so that they are able to live better lives now and in the future. It's amazing that Malcolm X was able to have that recorded. He wrote that book with Alex Haley, the author of Roots. That book has been so well read. But I want to tell you that it is difficult to overcome the scars of racism. When I was in high school, at about the 10th grade, most of my family had moved from Connecticut to South Florida. My mother, being a single mother eventually, needing the support of her sisters and her parents, decided to move us to South Florida. We moved to Miami, and the realtor, even though my mother actually had a very good job and enough money to buy a house in any neighborhood, we lived in the suburbs in Connecticut, we could have moved anywhere, but the realtor got her to buy on the edge of a bad neighborhood. Now, it was interesting, he always entered the neighborhood the same way. When we moved in the house and went out the other side, we found out we were three blocks from the crack capital of the United States of America at the time. Not a good place when you have three sons, but that's where God landed us. And we were safe. The bars on the windows held up. Never shot at, never shot anybody, praise the Lord. Too busy at church and in Pathfinders probably. But interestingly enough, we were bused from that area to Miami Palmetto Senior High School, one of the top 50 high schools in the United States. You can look at the U.S. News and World Report, whoever puts it out every year. I attended one of the top high schools in the country. And when I went there, I went to enroll in advanced placement and honors classes. And I remember sitting with the guidance counselor who looked at me and said, you know, you're a pretty buff guy, you're a big guy. How about we just put you in average classes and sign you up to play football? My mother was very calm. I jumped out of my seat and almost tackled him to show him that I could play football, but I refused. I'd given up the idea of playing football in Connecticut because of the Sabbath. And I knew there was no real future for me in football because I couldn't play football on the Sabbath. And I remember the first day I went to school. And I walked into the bathroom on the second floor in my advanced placement history class. Most classes, I was the only black in, or there may be one other one, who was ironically also went to our church. And I remember walking into the bathroom, and when I went into the bathroom, there was a picture, a mural of an ape on the wall, and a noose around its neck, and it said, the N-word, go back to Africa. I'd never seen anything like this. I grew up in Connecticut. My closest friends were Jewish. You know, they invited us to their bat mitzvahs and stuff. I mean, there were kids from German descent, from Polish descent. My favorite food is still eggplant parmesan. From growing up with Italians. Puerto Ricans, black, it didn't seem to matter as much in our town. So it was something I wasn't used to. And over the 2.5 years of high school that I spent there, I was constantly bombarded with such images or words. And eventually it began to take a toll. I began to get very bitter, and I began to read books like the autobiography of Malcolm X. I started to study the Black Panther movement. I began to go away and get angry even at the church because the church wasn't militant enough, didn't stand up for anybody's rights. Eventually, I stumbled on listening at night to radio program where they would broadcast messages from people like Louis Farrakhan and others. And I thought, when I heard him speak against injustice, I didn't ever agree with his religious beliefs, being that I was raised Adventist, but I loved to hear when he spoke against injustice. So when I went to college and could afford to go and had the freedom to go, I began to go and listen to Louis Farrakhan speak. I remember the first time I went to Nashville, Tennessee. I heard him speak, and he did this whole message on reparations, on how the United States would have to give everything back. All the whole country, this should be given to black people. Good luck. I went and heard him a few times. I even began to interact with the local minister in Atlanta, the regional minister in Atlanta, and they put me on their national Stop the Violence Committee. I've not told many people this, so I don't work at Loma Linda anymore. I guess I can't get fired for formally being a cohort with these people. But long story short, eventually when I was in medical school at the University of Miami, one Saturday afternoon, a bunch of people wanted to go and hear Louis Farrakhan speak. By this time, I wasn't as much into him. I'd been successful. I was in medical school. I had bigger fish to fry than to worry about race and racism. I need to get through medical school. But I remember going to hear him in the Miami arena, and 8,000 people showed up. Minister Louis Farrakhan is quite an orator, and I believe a part of Satan's Antichrist agenda. With great talent, he's able to take the New Testament writings of Paul and weave them into messages, almost like you're listening to the serpent in the tree at times, literally. A strong belief in the dark and occult sciences and stars, I began to see these weird beliefs slipping in and teachings. But as I was sitting there, and I was with an old friend of mine who was in law school and of Haitian descent, very intelligent young lady, and her sister, and I remember he got to a point where he said, the black man is the original man. And I've heard that million rappers say stuff like that, so I said, okay, I didn't think about what he was saying much. He says, and I can prove it. And I said, proof? Oh, I'm in medical school. I like proof. So I began to pay attention again. He says, I can prove it. And he says, 66 trillion years ago. I haven't even gotten to the punchline yet. 66 trillion years ago, he says, the black man blew the moon off of the earth with dynamite. I was horrified. I said, even on a Tom and Jerry commercial, they don't try and pull off stunts like that. Tom and Jerry cartoon. I said, what is he talking about? He says, and the proof is that when the astronauts reached the moon, they could still smell the dynamite. You laugh. 8,000 people stood up and began to applaud. And instantly, I repented. I realized in an instant that I had moved myself dangerously close to the tree. That the dragon, who in Revelation chapter 12, the Bible says, would open its mouth, and out of its mouth would come a flood to wash the church away. I had come so close to the flood that I could have been washed away. I could have allowed the past scars and humiliation, the degradation that I had experienced, the pain that had been caused, to cause me to lose my eternal salvation over satanic lies. And I asked God to forgive me, because as someone who was raised Adventist, I knew better than to sit at the foot of a false prophet three times to hear him speak. I tell you that testimony not because I'm proud of that experience. In fact, it is one of the most deplorable things I ever did, was to even sit in those meetings and to hear some of the things that were said. But I say it to say that if you're not careful, Satan will use your legitimate pain. He will speak to where you hurt most in order to derail your relationship with Jesus Christ. He'll take your issues as a woman, or your issues as an immigrant, your issues as a white male even. Life isn't fair for anyone, is what you find out when you live in a sinful world. And yes, there are those with more advantages to others, but I always remember that the scripture says God causes it to rain on the just and on the unjust. He does that because at the end of the day, your trust must not simply be in God when he does for you. Your trust must be in the fact that you have a God who can do for you. And let me tell you, it doesn't matter if it's the neo-Nazis, the KKK, the skinheads, the Black Panther Party, it doesn't matter where you reach to get these groups. Understand that Satan is wise enough to know. The feminist movement, it doesn't matter. He will use our differences against us if we allow him to. But all the more reason the church must be a haven from discrimination. The church must never be the place where the pain itself is inflicted. And if we're going to win souls for Christ, our whole worldview is going to have to change. We're going to have to look at the souls we go to win in a very dignified manner. Not look at where they are. Ellen White didn't look at where those poor southern sharecroppers and former slaves were. She saw what God had in store for them. Did you know that Oakwood College to this day is still one of the top 10, usually number 5 or 6 producers of African-American physicians in the United States of America? And I could go on and on with all of the great minds and people, because God saw fit to put that school in place, who have come through that school even at times before the 1970s, when it was illegal to go to any other kind of school. But we have to be careful. As we come closer to Christ's second coming, the difference that Satan will want to jump on the most is our difference in our belief in God. And I submit to you that if we're not wise enough to reach out to those who believe like we do, we will all be destroyed. Because when Satan goes to destroy, he doesn't check your eye color first. He doesn't run his hand through your hair to make sure that your hair is of a certain texture first. He doesn't feel your facial features to make sure or measure your nose size in any direction. He doesn't worry about how thick or thin your lips are, or how pale or dark your skin is. When Satan goes to destroy, he's like a roaming lion. And lions don't care what color the gazelle is. They don't care what marks are on it. What matters to the lion is that it devours that animal. Let me submit to you that Satan is only concerned with destroying the Seventh-day Adventist church. And he's happy to destroy this church from the inside out. I repented. And I was very glad I did. For a lot of reasons, because I began to realize that many among us, for many different reasons, have suffered great pain. I remember one of my friends in medical school was an Irish Catholic from Michigan, I think. Brilliant guy, never even went to class, just showed up and took the test. I don't know how he did it. But I remember him telling me that that his grandfather would tell him stories of being called a Mick, and how prejudiced the United States was once towards the Irish. And I found a book, if you want to, you can look it up, a book entitled How the Irish Became White. And it's an interesting fact that Italians, Irish, Jews weren't considered white when they got here. As a matter of fact, if you look at Australia's history, until 1972, the nation of Australia had a whites-only policy, so even if you were from Spain or southern Italy, you weren't allowed into Australia unless you were blonde and blue-eyed enough. So you'll find that people have pain for all kinds of reasons. And I'll tell you one thing, even the pain of being privileged can hurt you. Even being the one with advantage can be a problem, because if you begin to believe the hype that you are inherently better than other people, I don't know if there's a faster roller coaster into hell. Because at the end of the day, that is Satan's mantra. You shall be as gods. Let me read another quote from Ellen White. She says, and also says in the book Southern Works, one of my favorite quotes of hers from anywhere, she says, if they believe on him, his cleansing blood is applied to them. The black man's name is written in the book of life beside the white man's. All are one in Christ. Birth, station, nationality, or color cannot elevate or degrade men. The character makes the man. Powerful statement. Long before Martin Luther King began to talk about character, Ellen White had beat him to the punch. Character is what matters. Why? Because the only thing you can take with you into glory is your character. At the end of the day, how you look now is a frail reality of what your glorified body is going to look like. So if you look in the mirror every day and don't like what you see, just hold on to Jesus' hands. It's all going to change eventually. And I hope you learn to like what God gave you now, because he's going to give you a whole lot better in the hereafter. Character is what matters. And as a church, we must continue to preach the doctrines that mold character. You see, that's my problem with the loosey-goosey doctrines of the current age. The idea that if we just kind of relax everything a little bit, everybody will be all right. Now, granted, I'm not saying we ought to be, you know, vehemently mean and restrictive people, and people see us coming and want to run and hide their cookie. But at the same time, if we begin to back down on what we believe, it is our beliefs, it is the doctrine, it is the truth, it is the word of God that functions as a two-edged sword. And when your character comes in contact with that sharpened sword of the word of God, the parts of your character that, like cancer, are destroying you, the sword of the word of God goes from being a sword and is turned into a scalpel. And the cancer of pride and the cancer of deceit, the cancer of immorality, the cancer on your character, of all of the, of gluttony, all of it, as the word touches you, with power like a scalpel, it begins to remove those things from off of you. But if the sword stays in its sheath, how in the world will God's people be sharpened? How in the world will we get over what we're in? I remember in the middle of all of that, driving back to Oakwood College, and my car breaking down. They don't make those cars anymore, I don't think, Oldsmobiles. It broke down at the top of a mountain in Georgia. I remember how afraid I was being in rural Georgia. We had tried to take a shortcut through the mountains to get to Huntsville from Atlanta, thinking for sure that we would be attacked by the Klan or somebody else. Just my brother and I in the car. I was shouting, yelling at the car as the steam rose from the engine in the rain at about 1 a.m. No such thing as a cell phone at the time, or at least I didn't have one yet. Not knowing how God was going to get us through. But I remember my brother, who even now doesn't really go to church, turning to me and saying, "You need to pray." We called on the name of the Lord in that car. Because the friends we were riding with had long gone. They'd run ahead of us. You know, we were always racing back. It's foolish, machismo. So we had no help to get. And I remember two young white men pulling up behind us. And at first I thought for sure this was it. I was going to be taken off somewhere in the middle of the dark night. Instead, they knocked on the window. Do you need some help? Popped the hood, did a few things, realized the engine had been blown, and took our car by pushing it with their car down the hill to the nearest payphone where we could get help. The scripture says, be careful how you treat strangers. Because many of us have entertained angels unaware. And you know what I learned over the years as a physician? The word angel is best translated messenger. And as a physician, God gave me the ability to be the angel. To be the answer to someone's prayer. Not just as a physician, as a citizen, as a friend. In many, whatever profession you're in, or even off the job in Walmart, you can be the angel someone prayed for. We must have love one for another, because by this, men will know that we are Christ's disciples. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for your truth. Forgive us, Father God, where we have failed in lifting up our brothers and sisters, regardless of where they come from or what they look like, regardless of accents or last name, regardless of class or wealth. Father God, all of us as human beings fall short in this issue. Remove from us that stain. And Father God, instead, I ask that you would burn into your remnant people. Not just passion for others, but compassion. And Father God, like Malcolm Little wrote so long ago, people would know that when they meet Adventists, these are the nicest people they would ever have met. Bless us, Father God, to forgive the pains of the past. For Father God, if Jesus could forgive those who crucified him, how much more ought we to forgive those who have not even crucified us? Bless your work in these last days, we pray. Let the church say amen. Amen. Amen.